In the name of Jesus, amen. The sermon for this fourth midweek service in Lent is not the Jeremiah 4, but the Jeremiah 26, 1 through 15 that we read. Proper reading, improper label. That's what happened. I labeled it incorrectly, but I read the right one. So we see a lot here about what it looks like to tell the truth, doesn't it? Jeremiah, as we'll remember, he was known as the weeping prophet. And he wasn't weeping because he was generally just this super emotional guy. He wept because God's righteous judgment was coming on people. He knew it was right. He knew that they deserved it. And he knew that God is faithful and just. But it still made him sad. He wept for them, saying, oh, why haven't you listened to these prophets? So what I'm saying is, I mean, you really can't talk about Jeremiah without talking about faith. This is the entire issue that Jeremiah deals with in the entire book of Jeremiah, is what happens when people shortchange their faith, when they are shortchanging their lives by replacing their faith with something else. We know that in the scriptures we hear faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And those are two prime examples of scripture that makes very clear throughout that if we are not to base our faith, we don't base it on how things appear, how they look. I talked a little bit about this on Sunday, saying to walking into church because everything is perfect. I don't have a problem in my life. That's why I'm a Christian, because I have zero problems. Wow, Pastor, I'm glad pants really don't catch on fire. Liar, liar. No, that's not why we're Christians. We're Christians because I think we're honest about a broken world that we live in. That we do come to church not because we're perfect, but because we're broken. We base things on how they truly are. Our faith is based on hearing, not seeing. It's simple enough. Now, if any of you have even a sort of kind of a basic understanding, again, if you're here on Sunday, you already know that we just recently celebrated Okuli, which actually has to do with the eyes. And this is always a fun one because I have commentaries on that particular Sunday that go back about 1,300 years. I mean, the actual service we did yesterday, the Sunday, is over 1,600 years old. That's how long the church has been calling that Sunday Okuli. But Okuli has to do with the eyes. And it's smart. I'll get into it. Sorry, I'm digressing. Because I sometimes click into Bible study mode and I'm like, you know what's cool? Anyway. So Okuli has to do with the eyes. And Okuli me semper ad dominium, and my eyes are always turned towards the Lord. And these are the words of Scripture. These are the words that the Holy Spirit inspired King David to put to paper in Psalm 25. And I kid you not, I have heard this with on Okuli Sunday, because I always tell everybody what it means. But Pastor, faith has nothing to do with seeing. And I'm going to argue that's not true. That's not true. Now, your eyes can deceive you, absolutely. No one, including God, disagrees with this. As I said before, Scripture is very clear throughout that we are not to trust our eyes for our hope, but our ears. We are told not to base our faith on what we see, and for a very good reason. Our eyes can and do deceive us. This is what got the Old Testament Israelites in trouble in today's reading. That trouble was nothing new. So what was the problem? Basically, They were accused of being idolatrous. Now, we know in our catechisms, the first commandment, you know, you shall have no other gods before me. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. What a horrible definition, because it covers every possible idolatry that is out there and in such a small little grouping of words. Darn you, Martin Luther! Because it says we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Well, you don't mean everything, do you? All things! Well, yeah, but what about all things? I never get to do that. That'd be great. Nobody ever. I never get to interrupt people like that. I go, all things! What about my money? All things! So, idolatry, though, they started looking. Martin Luther even once said something again. He said, you want to know if you're an idolater? Yeah. What do you look to for all good things? Found your God. So, that's some major ocular problems, some major sight problems. For one thing, they looked around at their neighbors and they competed with them and wanted to be like them. Do you guys know what that phrase is called when you're trying to do everything your cool, hip neighbor is doing? Thank you. You win a free hot dog. That's a good prize. We had hot dogs for our soup supper tonight. Hot dog suppers. Keeping up with the Joneses. And think about Cain and Abel, the first example. You know, Cain and Abel, they put out their offerings, and God regarded Abel's and he didn't regard Cain's, and Cain's going, meh. Right? And that's how murder got introduced. Was trying to keep up with the Joneses. And this is where God sends Jeremiah to speak the truth to such wretched people. They were horrible. They were in error. They didn't see it. But they were looking to all the wrong things for hope, for assurance, for peace. They had taken their eyes off the true God and moved it on to the new God. They were no longer looking at the true God. God tells Jeremiah, remind them of how all this played out with their forefathers in Shiloh a few centuries earlier. Shiloh was where God himself had the tabernacle take up permanent residence. No more were the Israelites on the move, remember? God led them to a beautiful, peaceful, abundant pasture, land of bounty, a place flowing with milk and honey, Shiloh. This was where the glory and presence of our Lord would dwell with them. But those Israelite forefathers, they took their glasses off. They took their eyes off God. They got too comfortable. They began to take it all for granted. They began trusting in their works and their own perceived sense of holiness. They began going through the motions and punching the clock, taking God's grace and mercy and presence for granted. It's called phoning it in. They treated God, His presence, His house as nothing more than pieces of like furniture. Is that what God's house had become? This place with just kind of cool furniture that wasn't being held to His word? Like a museum, you know? Go into a museum that has a restored house like in the East Coast. Like it used to be George Washington's or whatever. Do not ask them to use the restroom. That is not allowed. Do not ask them, hey, can I whip up a ham and cheese in the kitchen? No! Well, because I figured I could just go in the kitchen. No! Why? Because this isn't a house. Why? It looks like a house. It's got a kitchen. It's got a restroom. It's got windows. It's got a roof. It's not that kind of house. So no ham and cheese for you. And that's how they were starting to treat it, like it wasn't a place where living people were found, where the living God was present, where the living God was active. It was just this place like, ooh, cool. Began looking to the sacrifices as, look how good of a work we did. They could do this and really well. Like, and you, good job, you Levite. You sacrificed the heck out of that. God is going to be so stoked with how good you did. That's not how it works. Rather than seeing those sacrifices for what they really were, for what God said they were not stars in your grade book. They were substitutes that took the justly deserved place for all those sinful children of Adam. Blood must be shed for what you have done. Blood must flow, and God has made a substitution so that it's not you guys. Be humbled by that. Instead of them going, man, that was great. Yeah, that was an awesome one. Substitutes that tangibly show that God was graceful, that He was merciful. And as you can imagine, their behavior didn't really sit very well with God. He had warned them and chastised them and repeatedly called them back to repentance, but they paid no attention. And I will never emphasize this enough as long as I am preaching God's word in this house. God calls you back to Himself. Remember, when He calls you to repent of wrongdoing, of sin, He's saying, turn around. And when you turn around, you're now facing Him. You're now heading in the God direction. And He's always calling you. He says, you're going the wrong way. You're on a one-way street. You're heading south, and this is a northbound street. And people get so offended when you say, repent of that. Right? They get really mad. You have done wrong. Repent of that. Who in the world do you think you are? You know, I happen to know that you're not Mr. Perfect either. I know. So it's saying, I'm not having a contest. You see how that mindset is different? The difference between me calling somebody to repent so that they can finally be at my level of awesomeness versus saying, turn around, you're going south on the northbound, and there is a train and a truck combination heading this way. Turn away from that so that we can both be on that straight and narrow path together. Calling somebody out for wrong, even when you do it, it's not just me. Your friends, your loved ones, me, if I lose my mind and you're like, hey, Pastor Huffman, you need to stop seeing Jesus as an alien from the planet Mars. I wouldn't do that, unless it's jokingly in a story. But it means that none of us are above crossing the freeway and heading the wrong way. And so calling somebody back, remember, the calling out of wrongdoing is to say you're facing the wrong way. Turn around, because this is the way God is meeting us. And I think as a pastor, that's been my hardest job, is to convey that particular message in a way where people aren't like, holy smokes, you're mean. And I'm like, well, no, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just saying that this way lies destruction. So what does God do about it? He sends them prophets saying, turn around, you guys, turn around. Come back to me, come back. So God sent the wicked Philistines, remember? In to utterly wipe out Shiloh. And the Philistines did a great job because they were, as much as we don't like the Philistines, they came there under authority. See, God doesn't pick teams. He is the team. So when he says the Philistines, because we go back to David going, really? When he picked the Philistines, he's in there going, bring vengeance on them. You're going to win. And they did. The Philistines went in there and happily knocked that place all around, something they wanted to do, I think, anyway. But there they were. Utter wasteland. Shiloh destroyed. Even the Ark of the Covenant, what was it? It was hauled off. It was ransacked. They acted like they deserved that Ark. And that it, and when it was stolen, they're so offended. God said, that was mine, and you treated it like it was yours. Israel was left destitute, barren, hellish, empty. Sadly, there's nothing new under the sun. And the fruit never seems to fall too far from the tree, does it? The Israelites in Jeremiah's time hadn't learned a darn thing from this. Jeremiah, on the other hand, what did he do? He obeyed God. And he did it under some personal risk. Enters into that holy house of the Lord, boldly proclaiming the truth, a truth that our Lord Christ would proclaim to his own cocky apostles 600 years later. He says, see all this? It won't last. See all this? Won't last. It's coming down. Not one stone left standing upon another. And like I told you guys a few weeks back, Dr. Anderson, one of my professors of religion at Western Baptist, he was saying, you know, it's something that's kind of interesting when you look about how ornate the temple was, you know, the kind of the grouting in between the bricks was gold. So they had to peel the bricks brick by brick to take that gold out of there. So there's the temple laying, not one brick standing on another, because they peeled it apart so they could take that shiny metal. So Jeremiah says to all these people in the very house of the Lord, see all this? Go take a look at Shiloh. Shiloh is you. That's your future. Turn around. Stop the insanity. Repent. Turn. And now he's calling their eyes into it. Turn and look at God. Stop looking at this other stuff. Look at God. Shiloh's fate doesn't have to be yours. And we all know that Jeremiah, his faithful messenger service, wasn't exactly, to put it calmly, well received. Could you believe what you were hearing? Well, you probably can. But they're saying, wow, Jeremiah, you really messed up, man. You said something bad about us. Well, that's not going to go well with the powers that be. Jeremiah, you cannot come in here and prophesy against the city. Who do you think you are? And Jeremiah is like, well, I'm nobody. I just came on behalf of the one who sent me. And I love how God said, Jeremiah, I got to quote it exactly because it's so perfect. Here we go. He says to go into the house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord. All the words that I command you to speak to them. And he says, do not hold back one word. Don't filter it because you're uncomfortable with what I say. Don't nice it up. Don't cotton candy it. Don't smooth it over. And we all know it makes perfect sense to us, though. What a bunch of works righteous guys they were in Israel, right? Kill the messenger? That's exactly what they aimed to do. God is angry with us? God is going to make us like wretched Shiloh? How dare you? They're so offended. Look around. Look how awesome we are. Look at our amazing place. Look at our city. Look at our beautiful temple with dust on the seats. Look at our beautiful altar, but there's like dust. There's this layer of dust in our beautiful temple that's so amazing. We are blessed. So let's kill this loser. Clearly he's a witch. Clearly he is in cahoots with the devil. Boy, there's this mention of Jesus and Beelzebul. Oh, he must cast out the enemy with the enemy. They're kind of looking at Jeremiah in a very similar way, aren't they? And here's the thing. I know it's very easy to hear all this and make the connections in our day and age. I will give them that benefit. And you know what? You're absolutely right in making this connection. Things need to change. We need to turn around and go back to God. We need to get our focus back on God and on what He says without leaving out so much as a word. Don't hold back. It's a phrase to let you in on a secret that haunts many pastors. Don't hold back. We need to get our focus on who we serve. But before you break out the torches and pitchforks, before you armor up your crusader gear, if you'll remember Sunday, take a good long look in the mirror first. What do you see when you look in God's holy word? What do you see when you cast your eyes upon His holy law? I confess, I look into that holy and perfect word, and I too often see a dead guy looking back. It's rough to stare in the face of sin, death, the power of the devil, and I suspect your reflection in that mirror might look a little similar. Although your eyes may try to deceive you, when you look in the mirror and you go, hey, good job, you. Nice job. You have been the best you can be. And Jeremiah's over there going, what? So let me just ask you a pretty simple yet complicated question that you'll be answering for the rest of your life. What do you look for in all good things? What do you fear, love, and trust above all things? When you look to the church, here, I'm going to say the local church here, what do you see? In faith, do we see things differently? Well, to focus our eyes, let's begin by looking at the cross. Let's look at that cross. That will set our focus. Our eyes will now be able to adjust and focus on what's important. Because oftentimes if we spend too much time just looking at our neighbor, our eyes are ready to look this far. But when you got to go up there, they have to readjust. By all worldly standards, all you see in the church of today, or at least how the world will try to spin it, that's what I really mean, is defeat. The world tells us Christianity is irrelevant. The world tells us, well, heck, there's even churches that will try to tell us, unless there's 150 people minimum sitting in church, you have failed. I don't know about you, but I'm from the Northwest District. We are pretty frontierish out here. And so when you find this many people, they always thought I was so weird in the Midwest. I'm like, 27 people, rock on! And they're looking at me going, what? Or, you know, and I said, I don't think you appreciate what 27 people look like in the Northwest District. It looks like people who are really in a place where Jesus isn't super popular. And they come to church because they're like, I know exactly what the deal is. I can see with my own eyes what's going on around in the world today. And I'm going to church, darn it. So I will take that and run with it because I love that. So wherever somebody tries to preach defeat to me, I'm like, you've obviously never been to the Northwest District. We got some hardcores there that would frighten you. Because they don't come here because people will generally go, well, you're supposed to do that to be a good person. They're like, you go to church? Why? Why? Because we love being called racist and homophobic. But the eyes of faith, opened by the life-giving Word of God, sees things differently. We see victory where the world is looking for defeat. Yes, we do see death, and we just recently. But we thank God when we see death. Without this death, we would have no peace, no comfort, no assurance. We do rightly see God's wrath and punishment against sin in our Bible reading. We already know the wages of sin is? Okay, so again, I'm not in the newbie room today. So we see that. That's the wages of sin. But the wages of forgiveness is hope, life, salvation, eternity. Sounds amazing. So through the eyes of faith, we look here and we see God's love. We see love made flesh. And we see that that God made flesh came and died on the cross for you. That's why the eyes are so good for faith. We look at that and what our ears have heard and our hearts have received, we rejoice. God grant this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds. In the one true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.